Please take your Bible tonight and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20, and we will be covering the entirety of the chapter, and as so, I'll ask you to remain seated as it is a lengthy reading. And just a note as well, with chapters of this length, we don't try to cover every detail, and so please do pay attention, as we always should, to the reading of God's holy word as we see the story develop and the narrative come to life. Please pay attention to the details here. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, this is God's word. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me this, the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for the Lord, as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, Is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And let us now pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we come to this narrative once again, this narrative of you establishing your kingdom and your anointed one to rule in your kingdom, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you would teach us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in rural Alabama. And it was the sort of situation where your nearest neighbors are a quarter of a mile away, and there might be more cows and chickens than people. And as such, in our neck of the woods, it wasn't uncommon to see what you might call interesting yard decorations, interesting housing accoutrements. You might see someone's tractor in the front yard, or you might see a crop of corn in the front yard, or you might see chickens, or broken down vehicles, or 15 dogs, or any combination of those things. Not too long ago, after Joanne and I were married, we were at my parents' place for Christmas, still out in the country. And I tell you, the Christmas decorations get really interesting. There are boats and tractors and monster trucks covered in lights, sometimes all in the same yard. And it just makes for very interesting driving. But chances are, if you live in the city, if you live in a neighborhood in the city, whether in Charleston or the surrounding area or really anywhere, that you can't do that. Chances are you have a homeowners association that tells you what you can and can't do. And there are covenants and restrictions. I know in certain neighborhoods, as you drive into the neighborhood, you'll see a sign that says, this neighborhood is governed by covenants and restrictions. And you have to abide by those. These covenants, these agreements between the homeowners and between the homeowners and each other and everybody else in the neighborhood. So it protects you from having chickens in your front yard, which in my opinion is a pity. But all the same, you can't do it because your neighbors wouldn't appreciate it. Well, tonight as we come to 1 Samuel 20, we are dealing with the idea of covenants. The idea of a covenant, not between homeowners in a neighborhood, but between two individuals. And the narrative is pretty straightforward, as we've seen. And as I mentioned before, we don't have time to cover every detail. But the basics are that as we come out of chapter 19, Saul is continuing to try to kill David. And David is on the run for his life. And after the incidents of 19, he flees to Jonathan and seeks his help, essentially saying, your father is trying to kill me. What do I do? And Jonathan ends up helping him and finding out if this is really true. Is his father that intent on killing David? And then communicates to him through this secret meeting, through the bow and arrows incident, and communicates to him that, yes, you need to flee. You need to flee away. And what's binding the chapter together and the narrative together, and the way that Jonathan and David are interacting with one another and the loyalty between them, is this idea of covenant. This chapter is really a chapter about covenant loyalty, covenant love, covenant fidelity. And that's what we want to unpack tonight. And I'd like to do that by dividing our time into three sections again. And first of all, just to look at the presence of the covenant, how the covenant is here, what a covenant is, and how we see it in this chapter. And then secondly, the mindset of the covenant, the mindset that the covenant brings to David and Jonathan. And then thirdly and finally, the stability of the covenant. So the presence, the mindset, and the stability of the covenant. First of all, the presence of the covenant. What is a covenant? Well, the Children's Catechism has a great answer to that. At Children, what is a covenant? It is an agreement between two or more persons. And we see in the Scriptures that is essentially a covenant. But to unpack that a little bit more, there's a solemn oath aspect usually. There's a deep sense of solemnity usually with a covenant that is being made, where you're making promises and oaths to do something for someone, or to relate in a certain way to someone. It is binding. It is something that you take very seriously between two or more parties. Sometimes that covenant nature is between a greater party, like a king, and a lesser party, some individual, and it's more unilateral, it's more top-down. But other times a covenant is more mutual, as we have here, between two parties where they're both making sort of equal promises to one another. And we see covenant in the chapter. The word is mentioned a few times, but we see it playing out in a few different ways. First of all, we see in verse 8, as David has come to Jonathan, he's fled to him, and he's seeking his help, and he's reminding him of the covenant relationship that is already in place between them. Look in verse 8. David is speaking to Jonathan. He says, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." And here he's referencing what happened that we saw in chapter 18 in verse 3. And notice David is referring to himself as your servant. He's speaking to Jonathan as the prince, and he's verbally putting himself lower than Jonathan, and recognizing the sort of covenant that Jonathan enacted in chapter 18 and verse 3. This is right after David, as far as the narrative goes, right after David has killed Goliath. And Jonathan, we see in the beginning of chapter 18, Jonathan loves David. The Lord has put this love in his heart for David. And in verse 3 of chapter 18, we read, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." He made a covenant with him. We don't know the details of that covenant. We don't know what he was promising necessarily. But what we saw unfold then in the next few verses is that Jonathan then took off his garments and took his weapons and gave them to David as a symbolic gesture that he was giving over his sort of claim to royalty, his claim to the throne, because he recognized David as God's anointed and God's chosen one who would be ascending to the throne. And that was an incredible act from a prince of Israel, one who was in line for the kingdom, to do. He was showing this amazing sort of love and loyalty. It was a powerful statement that he made. And so here David is sort of calling that in, that saying, look, remember what you've done, so you have to help me here. Now, beyond verse 8, we see the covenant relationship between the two of them develop more extensively in this chapter. And so, return to verse 12 with me. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you?'" Pausing there for just a moment. Jonathan is saying, yes, I will honor the covenant that I have made with you. And I will help you. I will tell you what my father is intending for you. I will sound him out. In other words, I will figure out what's going on. And then verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So notice the elements of Jonathan's speech and his prayers here. Notice what he's sort of bringing to bear and what he's even calling on the Lord to do. First of all, he's calling on the Lord to be a witness. And that's classic sort of covenant language and classic covenant imagery here, that God is witnessing what I am saying. God is witnessing what I am promising. And he's promising, that was verse 12, where he's calling the Lord to be witness. And then after that, he's promising to help David in this instance, to be faithful and loyal to him. And then further down in the text, we see Jonathan invoking the Lord's blessings on David's household for now and into the future, to future generations, and invoking God's curses on David's enemies into the future. And this is a great statement of fidelity. And again, think of Jonathan's situation. Jonathan's father is David's enemy. His father has said so. And Jonathan is calling on God to take vengeance on David's enemies. And you think about the implications of that for Jonathan's sort of his family, his father, and those involved in this situation. And it's a powerful statement of his loyalty and love. But on the flip side, Jonathan is requesting something from David as well. And he is asking in verse 14, he says, if I'm still alive, so he's projecting into the future here, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. He's recognizing that the future holds for David power and influence. The kingdom will be his. And Jonathan may or may not be alive at that point, he recognizes. But if he is, he's asking that David will likewise be loyal to him. And notice he is asking in verses 14 and 15 for this steadfast love of the Lord. In verse 15, that David would not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies. Again, he's recognizing the future and he's saying, God is going to fight for you and God is going to cut off your enemies. But covenant with me here, David. And we saw at the end of that section in verse 17 that he makes David swear to this. And it's an act of love. It's not like he was forcing him to do this per se. But covenant with me, David, that you won't cut off my house. I know that you will have that opportunity. But remember what we are doing here. Remember the covenant between us. And David swears to it. He makes that. But notice that the central sort of aspect here is this steadfast love of the Lord. He's saying, show me that love. Steadfast love. The ESV translates this steadfast love. Other versions might have kindness. Your Bible might say kindness or loving kindness or loyal love. Those are all translations of the same Hebrew word you've heard us mention before. Hesed or chesed in the Hebrew. It's a special term for something that all of those words are trying to get their, trying to grasp in English, of this, of faithfulness, of loyalty, of kindness, of enduring love, of sacrificial love. And it's the kind of love that God has shown his people, Israel, over and over and over again, the kind of love that dictates his relationship with them. And Jonathan is saying, show me that kind of love, David. I want to show you that kind of love, and I'm asking you to show it to me. And that's what's at the heart of covenant, is this steadfast, loyal, faithful, kind-hearted love for one another. A love that transcends circumstances, a love that goes beyond family loyalty. That's exactly what we have here. Two men in two very different circumstances, with two very different backgrounds and two very different futures, making promises of steadfast love to one another. That is a picture of covenant love. And what does that result in? Well, it results in a different mindset than is normal for each one of them. That brings us to our second point, the mindset of the covenant. David and Jonathan here are, the way that they're acting with one another, and the way that their futures go forward. David, yes, promised that he would not cut off Jonathan's family in the future, and we see that promise. He keeps that promise. In 2 Samuel, we see that with the incident with Mephibosheth, if you remember those narratives, that he does not wipe out Jonathan's family. Here, Jonathan is treating David in a way that is different than we might expect, because this is the way that they're acting with one another is just not what you would expect in the ancient Near East. Take Jonathan, for example. His loyalties and his priorities are very different. They're shaped by the covenant here. They're not shaped by normal sort of princely, earthly kingdom priorities. He's the king's son. He has the most to lose if someone else comes to the throne. If someone else is going to come to the throne outside of his family, it's probably not going to be in Saul's lifetime. And they wouldn't be displacing Saul necessarily, is in the way that things normally go. They'd be replacing Jonathan. He would be the one being kicked off the throne. He would be the one normally probably being executed and having his family executed. He is the one that stands to lose the most. And yet he is the one who is being faithful and loyal here to his potential rival. Now, as the chapter opens, he is not aware, it seems, of some of what has happened just previously with Saul going and trying to find David and kill him. When David comes to him, Jonathan says in verse 2, when David says, you know, your father's trying to kill me, verse 2, he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Jonathan doesn't think that Saul is truly serious about killing David. He's not omniscient. He wasn't privy, apparently, to the Saul's rage in the previous verses. And so David shows up, and Jonathan's saying, what are you talking about? If my father wanted to do this, he would tell me. And you can understand a son all wanting to think the best of his father. Perhaps that's some of what is going on here. There's, of course, a natural family loyalty, and he doesn't want to think that David is right. But then David insists and persists in explaining his situation. And then without batting an eye, Jonathan says, "Okay, I will listen, and I will help you." He says, David explains to him that, no, think about this, Jonathan. If your father is going to kill me, he's not going to let you know, because he knows your love for me. And then verse 4, Jonathan finally gets it, and he trusts David, and he says, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Without yet hearing David's terms of what he wants, he says, "I will do this for you." And then David goes through and explains how he needs his help. But the point here is that Jonathan is looking in the face of the person who would be his competition for the throne potentially, and he's saying, "I'm going to help you because I love you, because we have a covenant together." This is not how the ancient Near Eastern kings and princes would act. What Jonathan would have been doing in a normal circumstance would be telling his father where David was and trying to kill him himself. And if he had to do it sort of secretly, he would have been slipping poison into his lunch. That's exactly the opposite of what he does. He goes out of his way, and even to the peril of his own life, as we saw Saul hurling his spear at Jonathan now, to the peril of his own life, he is helping the competition. And Saul can't believe this. His anger, as we saw in verse 30, is kindled against Jonathan for trying to help David. And Saul brings, after sort of cursing out his son, in verse 31, Saul comes to the very point that he's driving at. and that he thinks Jonathan just can't get. He says, verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Saul cannot believe that his son is being so foolish in his eyes. He cannot believe that Jonathan is essentially handing over the kingdom to someone else. He's saying, "Jonathan, you got to man up here. You have to kill your competition. Don't you know this is your future that's on the line? You have to be ruthless. I don't care that you guys have been good buddies. You've got to kill him, or else you will never be on your throne." But Jonathan has much different priorities. He has a greatly different mindset than his father. His father is insane. Sin has made Saul mad as far as insanity goes. He has spiraled so far that he tries to kill his own son here. And Jonathan is at the opposite end of the spectrum, saying, "No, covenant love and fidelity before the Lord and showing the steadfast love of the Lord to David is my priority. Not my kingdom, not my throne, not my future, but the future of God's kingdom and the future of God's anointed. That is where my loyalty lies." So he was giving up family loyalty and giving up selfish loyalty for loyalty to God's anointed. It's a different priority that the covenant makes for him. But similarly with David. David, as we saw, makes the promise to Jonathan that he will keep his family alive in the future. He promises not to take them out. Again, completely countercultural. We see in other places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, even in Israel, when there was a regime change, when one sort of kingly line is usurped by another, it's a bloodbath. You don't leave anybody alive. You have to take them all out because they are your future competition. And David doesn't do that. He doesn't follow standard practice. Again, why? Because his priorities were the priorities of the covenant. Faithfulness, steadfast love, fidelity before God instead of self before others. This is the covenant between David and Jonathan. And that results in the fact that this results in priorities that go well beyond the individual. Priorities that go well beyond their own selfish interests. And priorities that want to serve the kingdom. And it results for these two men in a stability between them, even in the midst of turmoil. Which brings us to our final point, the stability of the covenant. Look again at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 41. We're picking up right after Jonathan has had the boy gather up the arrows, and after he's communicated to David through this sort of secret communication that he needs to flee, and he sends the boy back to the city. Verse 41. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Here we have a very touching and powerful scene. The two friends who loved each other deeply, loved each other as their own soul, the text has told us. The two friends have to part, knowing that they very well may never see one another alive again. And they embrace, as is customary in that culture, they kiss one another and they weep over the tragedy of the situation. The tragedy of a sin-sick world and a sin-ridden, insane king. Who is forcing this, forcing David to flee. The way that the chapter ends with Jonathan going one direction into the city and David going one direction into the wilderness, now into his forced exile, is somewhat heart-wrenching. It should be. We should be weeping along with them as we're feeling the intensity of the narrative and of the tragedy here. And so by all accounts, their lives are in turmoil. Jonathan has a father who's so insane that he's trying to spear him to the wall now, simply because he's disagreeing with him and he's defending David. David, of course, is on the run for his life and will be for quite a while. They both face very scary and uncertain futures. Certainly David, it's evident why, but think of Jonathan as well. When you are obligated to serve the king who happens to be your father and the man is insane, you don't know what's coming next. And you've seen this man be a coward. You've seen this man disobey the Lord. You've seen this man fall into all sorts of foolishness. Who knows how he is going to drive the kingdom into the ground next? Life for both of them is topsy-turvy. Very unstable. And yet, verse 42, they embrace and Jonathan tells David, "Go in peace. Go in peace." That should be a little shocking to us. We can think, Jonathan, how can you think that there is peace anywhere in this situation? This is the peace is the last thing that's here. The kingdom is on the verge of being divided in the near future. There's an insane man on the throne. The murder is in the air. David is running for his life. How can you even begin to think peace? Well, Jonathan's reasoning is the covenant. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" The peace comes here because the covenant provides stability in the midst of turmoil. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of uncertainty, there is covenant fidelity. There is covenant love. There is covenant faithfulness that has been promised. And the two of them, in the midst of all the turmoil, can look at each other and know that they have promised not to betray, not to kill, not to take advantage. That with their relationship, there is stability. Dale Ralph Davis, whose commentary on this entire chapter has been extremely helpful. His commentary is always helpful. He nails it once again here by saying, quote, "Is that not an accurate sketch of biblical peace? Biblical peace is not often a general tranquility, but rather a rightness at the center in the midst of much turmoil." I love that. Biblical peace isn't just that you have just general tranquility, that everything is smooth and good and the seas are calm. Biblical peace happens in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of rough seas where the ship is bouncing all over the waves. But you know you have a pilot who can get you through the waves and who can see you through the turmoil. David and Jonathan have committed to peace with one another. And that is a beautiful picture of the sort of covenant peace that Christians have. Ralph Davis continues to point out, quote, "The Christian then does not have peace because things are peaceful. He has peace because a greater one than Jonathan has pledged his friendship to him. If you doubt that, you have not been listening at the Lord's Supper. Quote, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.' It is the covenant bond of that unforsaking friend that speaks peace in our disappointments, dangers, and even disasters." Brothers and sisters, this chapter and this picture of covenant love and covenant peace here, it is a picture, it's a wonderful depiction of friendship and love between two men. But it's an even more wonderful picture and reflection of covenant love that the two men had known from their God. The kind of covenant love that we know from our God. Covenant love that brings peace in the midst of turmoil. It was the Lord who first modeled this for the Israelites. It was the Lord who we saw even in, as we began to see in Ezekiel 16 this morning, who comes to a people who are completely undeserving, who are wallowing in their blood as an infant in the field, as the text shows us. And he comes to them and he shows covenant love and faithfulness to them. And what we will see later in Ezekiel is that even though they committed all the abominations that are listed, God remains faithful. And even though that people went through a great amount of turmoil, God remained faithful. We see that very clearly pictured in the Exodus event. They were enslaved. They were on the run after God begins to bring them out. They're at the edge of the Red Sea, and it seems like life is about to end. They're about to be conquered. And yet, once again, the Lord tells them, I will fight for you. I will be faithful to you. And that is exactly what the Lord teaches all throughout Scripture. We have here a picture of covenant love in the ancient Near East between two Israelites, but we have even better a picture of the covenant love of the Israelites' God. That in the midst of circumstances that are unpleasant, in the midst of turmoils, in the midst of life throwing at you things that are incredibly difficult and painful, there is still peace because you have the friendship of one who is greater than Jonathan. You have the friendship of one who is greater than David, who has pledged himself to you. Davis brings out the words of institution that we heard this morning from the Lord's Supper, where Jesus tells us, and which we wonderfully get to hear here every week, that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what Jesus is driving home to us there is that God has promised himself to us to be loyal and faithful and to love us and to save us out of our circumstances, out of this world. And he has guaranteed that promise by blood. By the blood of his Son, who willingly gave himself as a covenant ratification. We don't see a ceremony explicitly happening here in 1 Samuel 20, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture, in Genesis 15 being one of the most prominent places where blood has to be shed for a covenant to be enacted. It is pointing to the solemnness of the covenant. It is pointing to the guarantee of the covenant. And that is exactly what we have in Christ, that he spilled his blood as the Lamb of God, as the one who shows and pictures that God is serious about his promise to you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that doesn't matter whether you are running for your life from a madman or whether you have a madman in your family. It doesn't matter whether your future seems to be incredibly uncertain or whether your future seems certain and yet painful. You have a God who will never forsake you, because you have a God who has pledged himself to you through the blood of his Son. How would God forsake us? Paul brings out in Romans 8. Why would God forsake us? Why would he not give us everything that we need when he has already given us the greatest gift? When he has already sacrificed the most? How could we doubt him? Our God has shown us covenant love to an infinite degree. So, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of the topsy-turvy nature of life that you face and will face, remember the faithfulness of your God. As faithful as Jonathan and David were to one another, it was just a small picture of the faithfulness of the greater David, David's son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, so that we might never be forsaken. May we trust him now and always. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you are a God of covenant love. You are a covenant-keeping God, making precious promises to us, to your people, ever since the beginning, promising to save us from our sins, promising to give us life eternal, promising to bring us out of the grave, promising to keep us in the midst of this life's difficulties. You told us that in this world we would have trial and tribulation, but you also told us that you have overcome the world. We pray, Father, that we would believe you and we would trust you and we would live lives with faith, with eyes cast in faith upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.